Please turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and while you're turning there, we continue our study on the tabernacle, but this passage that I'll read, it'll be quite lengthy, will get us to the point where I want to connect the New Testament truth with the Old Testament type. For 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Now verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Verse 30 is the connecting point in our study with the tabernacle of the tabernacle. Where we are in our study is we're looking at the various pillars that were placed in the design of the tabernacle by God Almighty. And these pillars, as we have noted, were constructed of acacia wood, just like the boards. And that acacia wood was an incorruptible wood, and it was overlaid with gold. Both of those things descriptive of some aspect of our Savior, as is the entire tabernacle. The incorruptible wood, speaking of his perfect humanity. The gold, speaking of his deity. And in one, we have both. The perfect God-man, nothing like him in all of history, nor will ever be anyone like him in that respect. But then, when we began to look at those pillars, we noted that there are three entrances, ultimately, in the tabernacle. You have an entrance into the tabernacle structure where there's this covering. There's no covering, but there's only curtains around it. You enter into the outer gate and the court, and in that courtyard are various things, but that entrance is one entrance, and there are four pillars there. Then when you move into the covered part of the tabernacle, you have an entrance into the holy place. And there we noted that there are five pillars. And then when you went further to walk toward the most holy place, it was restricted by a veil, but there were four pillars there. So there are a total of 13 pillars, four, five, and four. We believe that there's symbolism there that we do not go off into a flight of fancy when we bring them to your attention. We believe that there are types and shadows because the Bible tells us that there are. The body is Christ. In other words, that which casts the shadow is the substance, and the substance is Christ. But these things in the Old Testament were designed to point men to Christ, and now we have the privilege of looking back on these things and reminding ourselves of glorious attributes of our wonderful Lord. So, the four, we believe, has something to do with the fact that he was, in a fourfold way, represented as the Son. Noted, as the Scripture does, that he is the Son of David, number one. Number two, the Son of Abraham. Three, the Son of Man, the most oft-used phrase that he had for himself. And then fourthly and finally, the Son of God. Then the five pillars we noted with you have to do with another passage of Scripture that's found in the book of Isaiah. And there we find him to be the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's found in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And though many commentators will combine the first two, for my purposes, I separate them. He is the Wonderful One. He is the Counselor. He is the Mighty God. Three, He is the Everlasting Father, or the Father of the Ages. That's four. And He is the Prince of Peace. All of those things descriptive of our Savior. And we stop there and we again make note that that was a wonderful way to consider why there are five pillars that separate the outer court from the holy place. Now we enter the most holy place. And again, four is the number. Four pillars. And what do they represent? I paused and deliberately paused to remind you that we were reading verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we can read it again now to refresh our memory as to what it says. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Do you see the four? There we have wisdom, number one, two, righteousness, three, sanctification, and four, redemption. The fourfold work of Christ and the person of Christ incumbent upon that work that is made something for us. And this we find in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. I was thinking this morning, maybe, you know, I should move further, quicker along in these subjects. But I thought, you know, if the Lord takes me home tomorrow, I'd rather leave you folks with this than try to hurry through. All right. And He may do it tomorrow. He may do it today. I don't know. But I think this is a wonderful thing to leave you with if this is the last time you hear my voice. The glories of our Savior as contrasted with the world. And if you look at the context, and we read most of the context this morning, our Lord contrasts the world and its way of thinking and its attempts to know God with the reality as it is revealed to us in our Bible. And He sums it all up in this verse 30. We notice that when we begin to look at this contrast, and you read it with me, and maybe you can go back and read it more deliberately and more thoughtfully, more prayerfully, and you'll see certain things emerge. One thing is that you'll see contrasted wisdom and foolishness. You'll see contrasted power and weakness. You'll see contrasted righteousness versus unrighteousness. You'll see contrasted holiness versus impurity. You'll see contrasted redemption versus slavery. All of those things are alluded to, if not mentioned outright, in the first part of Paul's arguments as he lays out the difference between what God provides in Christ and what the world provides. And then what we see is that he contrasts them in such a way that the difference is astounding. It is not just a minute difference between what the world thinks that is the right way to God and what is strength and what is power and what is wisdom and what is slavery and what's not slavery. It's like they're poles apart. So much so that what the world thinks is child's play. It's foolishness, you see. That's the great contrast that's presented to us. The world does have a way of thinking. The world does have its opinions on the weighty matters that affect mankind. And their opinions and their theories are all wrong. They're, every one of them are wrong. When it comes to this matter of knowing God and having a sense of the fulfillment associated with knowing God, I would submit to you that much of the world's activities are an attempt to try to ameliorate that aching void in the heart that can only be filled by God Almighty. I heard the story yesterday of a man. And I forget the performer's name, so I'm making up a name. It sounded kind of like this, but I'm going to make the name up. It's fictional. The name is. The story is real. There was a performer. It sounded like Gramboli. I don't know. Maybe I was hungry. I was thinking about Stromboli. But it was Gramboli, I think. And Gramboli was a man at a certain era in time that was able to tell stories and to weave into those stories comedy so that people could come and hear him perform and spend an hour with him and walk away, at least for a short period of time, they have forgotten the sorrows in their life. And so this man had a tremendous following. People came to him from all over. And one day there were these two men traveling together. And one of the men looked at the other man and he could tell that this man was downcast. And so they began a conversation, and sure enough, the man had reason to be downcast. He was not contented. He was not happy. He's not joyful at all. And the man that was traveling with him says, I have the solution for you. What you need to do is buy you a ticket to go hear Gramboli. Listen to what he has to say, and at least for a period of time, you'll find yourself divorced from the reality and find the deepest satisfaction with what he has to present and how he presents it. The man looked at him and says, I am Gramboli. There's a testament, really, to everyone that you and I know that are outside of Christ. They can portray, I portrayed, you portrayed, a sense of happiness and satisfaction and joy from time to time. But when the reality hits home, the world has nothing to offer. Nothing. That's what we have then presented to us. And what you could do today is that you could take the name Gramboli out of that little story that I told you and insert Hollywood. Here's something else you could insert. Insert any self-help guru that you know. They have nothing to offer. They are perishing, as the Bible says it. They are perishing. They are blind, leading the blind. And you know what happens when blind lead the blind? They both fall into the ditch. The Lord has the true. He is the true. He is the real. What we see in these passages before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is what the world really thinks about the plan of redemption in Christ. You say, well, most are indifferent to it. Yes, but if pressed, they would make the conclusion that it's nonsensical. The Bible uses the term moronic. They would likely equate the story that you have to tell about Christ dying on the cross for sinners with whatever story other religious systems have to tell, and then they would categorize them and pigeonhole them as being worthless, really, because we don't know if they're true or not. They say that we're now living with a generation of young people that they have not only been taught to question authority, but they've been taught to question everything that they've been taught about religion. Did you know that the largest group of young people today in terms of religious affiliation are the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but the N-O-N-E-S. No affiliation, none whatsoever. They are intensely cynical. Now, it is because they do not know the real. And maybe it's one of the faults of our day that we don't have men standing in the pulpits and moving among people, Christians moving among people. And as the Lord opens doors, tell them what you know. Tell them the reality as it is in Christ Jesus. Bring them out of the darkness of cynicism into the reality of what we have in Christ. And this is what we have then before us, the reality that we have in Christ. The nature of man is such that there is a universal awareness of God. The world has sought out God, but they have not found Him. And you might argue, and I could argue, from the Scripture, that they cannot find Him. They're blind. They need some activity done by God to open their eyes. But it does not negate the fact that they have sought Him out, and they don't know Him yet. Where is the wise? Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? There's your cynic. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, pause, think about that for a moment. What you're going to have now coming right after that is that in the orchestration of God's dealings with man, He permits men to go about their seeking after Him to show the futility of their theories apart from His revelation. In the wisdom of God, He permits these things. And He goes on, the world by its wisdom. There is a worldly wisdom, but worldly wisdom never finds the one true living God. You see these words, by its wisdom it knew not God. And then the Lord says, He can be known. I can be known. And the way I'm going to be known is by something that the world deems to be moronic. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Then we have the cross. The cross comes to the forefront of Paul's argument. And he brings the cross down to us. And he says the cross is the antidote to all of the world's fallacies. Where they do not know wisdom, the cross is wisdom. Where they do not know righteousness, the cross is righteousness. Where they do not know holiness or sanctification, the cross is holiness. Where they do not know what slavery really is, nor how to be delivered from it, the cross is redemption. The world knows nothing about it. When we have before us the power of God, when He says in this passage that the world by its wisdom knew not God, He also refers to the fact that Christ and the cross is the power of God. The power of God is that, when you look at it, the power of God to become man, to be born of a virgin, that took the power of God. The power of God to overcome all attempts to keep that happening. And have you ever spent some time looking at how the enemy of man's soul attempted to keep Christ from coming into the world? Once the promise was made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, then the enemy at least knew at that point that there's something about one coming into the world who would be virgin born. And then the promise was made to Abram of thy seed. And so we see his strategies down through the years to try to keep Christ coming in, from coming into the world, even to the point where Herod, after Christ was born, would attempt to kill off him by killing all those that were 2 years old and under. But the power of God overcame that. The power of God overcame attempts to keep our Savior from the cross. As you remember, when He first began His public ministry, When he went into his hometown of Nazareth, they took him to the edge or the precipice of a hill, and they were going to throw him off the side of the hill. And another time, they attempted to make him king. Neither one of those were in God's program. The power of God overcame such attempts. And then there's the power of God for him to be able to go to the cross and withstand the agony of suffering our penalty for sin under the wrath of God for this condensed 3 hours where the curtain was put over that event so that no one could see the agony. The power of God overcame that. The power of God in the cross. Now, this passage again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, and we spend the remainder of our brief time together looking at a fourfold aspect presented to us of who Christ is and what He has done. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 again, "But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." First, quite literally, the wording is this: it is God's own doing that ye are in Christ Jesus. You know, that's one of the marvelous phrases of the New Testament, in Christ. And here we have it put out in the plainest terms so no one can misunderstand it. It is God's own doing that you are in Christ Jesus. You can't put yourself there. You don't have the power to do it. You don't have the authority to do it. If you had the power to do it, God must do it. And for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in Christ Jesus by God's own doing. Now that's a remarkable truth. And really, if you grasp us, it would cause us to spend the rest of our days glorifying His great and holy name. Mm-hmm. By God's own doing, are you in Christ Jesus? And then the next thing we know is that there are four phrases listed. I want to read for you the Amplified Bible's reading of this text. Here it is. "But it is from Him that you have your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom from God, revealed to us a knowledge of the divine plan of salvation previously hidden, manifesting itself as our righteousness. That is, thus making us upright, putting us in right standing with God, and our consecration, making us pure and holy, and our redemption, providing our ransom from eternal penalty for sin." Then here are the four pillars leading into the most holy place. God has revealed to us that know Him that Christ is the wisdom of God. We now see that the only way for man to come to God is through the Lord Jesus. His perfect life befitted Him to be our atoning sacrifice by His shed blood, and we now see it. We see this as the only way to God and the wise way, the wisdom of God. By the way, did you know that the Muslim rejects the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Now here's their reasoning. They reason that God can by fiat forgive sins. And what I mean by that is that He can just pronounce forgiveness of sins. That's why they're not concerned when they're suicide bombers about facing their sin debt without a sacrifice. It's because they believe that God, by some criteria, can simply look at their life and say, "Well, you're forgiven by fiat." That's what they believe. Now, counter that with what we have in the revealed Scripture, the Word of God, and there is here what we see is that God does not simply pronounce forgiveness. That's right. He does not just simply say, "You, all of your sins are forgiven." No other criteria. I just said it. That's all it takes. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, and then you could look at the latter wording, the forgiveness of sins, but then you have these three words, through His blood. You can't get to forgiveness of sins according to the Bible's revelation, and I believe it is the only inspired holy book that man has ever known and will ever know. You can't get to forgiveness of sins by a fiat from God Almighty. It only can be done through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice. You know what that does? That puts every Muslim and their belief in the realm of darkness, not light. I don't care how religious they are, how sincere they are. They're still in the realm of darkness and not light. Well, not only is God Christ our wisdom, but He is our righteousness. What a burdensome lifestyle it has to be to know something of what describes as righteousness and conduct and work, to try to meet that standard to please Him. The honest man or woman who lives like that has to awake every day to guilt. That righteousness that they believe depends on what they do is always elusive, because God demands perfect righteousness, absolute good. And yet one who believes that they can do something to save themselves cannot, if they're but honest, live day to day with recurring guilt. Yet the masses believe in works salvation. And then we have the enlightened. And what I mean by that is those among all the people on the face of the earth that had the law of God given to them, the Mosaic law. And they're told, do these things and thou shalt live. And so they go about attempting to do precisely what God's communication is that they should do. Number one, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. On all these two commandments hang all the law, all the prophets, and then there are so many particulars. And they go about and they work and work and work to achieve righteousness. And yet they come short. They never can meet the standard. What a horrible way to live. Paul says that if you took the law out of my life, I'll come alive. You bring the law back into my life, I'm dead. I might as well cease to live because of what it does to me and my understanding of right standing before God. In Romans chapter 7, verse 9, he uses those words. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's where the law always takes a man or a woman, trying to establish their own righteousness, and constantly, always, if you're honest, you always come up short. And then we have the New Testament revelation to confirm to us that that is not the righteousness of God that He has provided. The righteousness of God is found in Christ. It is procured for us through faith. And listen in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's no longer something that you could go out and tell somebody, if you'll just keep the Ten Commandments, if you'll wear these type of clothes, if you'll go these certain places and forego going those certain places, you'll be saved. That is not God's program whatsoever. It never has been to show one what righteousness really is. That's going about to establish your own righteousness. But the righteousness of God is something that's provided for us. Christ, our righteousness. Paul had this inner struggle, and he articulates it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There is a legal righteousness that Christ provides, and it is ours by believing on Him. Not just believing about Him. Believing on Him. Believing in Him. Believing upon Him. Casting your all upon what He has done. That, my friends, brings this righteousness to be yours, so that you can have the peace and assurance associated with it. You don't wake up with guilt every morning. You wake up with a sense of assurance. And as His child, if there's been sin in your life, you go to Him not to be accepted by Him. We're already accepted in the Beloved. But as His child, we go to confess, Father, I've sinned against You. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. Amen. You see? This is a vast and profound difference. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now notice this wording here, it's significant, it's important. Unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Unto all and upon all. The righteousness of God is ours. It's bequeathed to us. We stand before God as if we had never sinned because of the second part of this. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's upon those that believe. It's not only unto us, but it's upon us, you see. There's a distinction. Then, the third pillar, He is our sanctification. Sanctification is both positional and practical in the life of the believer. We have been set apart. That's one sense in which sanctification is a biblical term. It goes into our lexicon of the terms of Christianity with that definition, having been set apart, with no implication whatsoever about how it has affected us as people. But legally, we have been set apart. Positionally, we are set apart. Just like in the Old Testament, when we would eventually get to the utensils used in the ceremonial practice, according to the tabernacle's instruction, there were certain things that were sanctified. Things sanctified. They were set apart. By the way, one of the prophecies of the Old Testament tells us that when the Lord establishes his kingdom, the commonplace things that you and I use, pots and pans, will be called holiness to the Lord. That means they'll be set aside exclusively for his glory. Wonderful prospect, isn't it? But that's essentially the first meaning of sanctification, having been set apart. And we are, in Christ, set apart for his glory. We are his possession now, and he's put us into the world. He's brought us out of darkness into light, and now he has a use for us in this world. We're his, you see. But then there is the practical side of things. And by the way, they go together. You can't separate them. Whenever he, you can make the argument that he is eternally, from all eternity past, had a people that he would set apart. But in time, we know that experientially. We're taught that we are set apart. We have to learn that. We know that. But then there's this practical aspect of sanctification. And Christ is in the middle of this. And that is, when not only does he set us apart, but he does a work within. And that work within has an impact immediately. It's a cleansing impact, sanctifying impact, a holy impact on the life. He puts a holy principle within. He gives us a new nature. Amen. We're told that the Spirit of God dwells within, and what is that Spirit called? The Holy Spirit.
Amen.
There is a sanctifying work in the life of the believer. And Christ is in the middle of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read in verses 9 through 11. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let me say, at the very least, what this is telling us is that these type of people will not be in the kingdom. This morning I was occasionally out, more than occasionally, sad to say, but I look at social media and I'm interested in what my friends have to say and their views of the world. And I ran across a post this morning of someone I never would have thought they would have thought this way. But they said that they have not darkened the church door for years. And the reason they haven't is because someone stood and said something against homosexuality. A preacher stood and said homosexuality was a sin. And said, we don't want anything to do with that. Well, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry for that person. You know, there's a right and wrong way to bring out these truths. But you can't ignore the truth. You can't ignore that every one of these named sins disqualify a person from entering the kingdom of God. Every one of them. Now we go from the extreme of the sins that are starting to become respectable in society, but still antagonistic toward God. And some are still despicable in society. For example, he names being effeminate. That's when a man attempts to be a woman. And we're told we've got to accept that today. Well, God doesn't. And then there's the despicable still today in our society where it talks about the abusers of themselves with mankind. Put the pedophile in that category. All right, so that's one end of the spectrum. Now, as detestable in God's sight is a person who's living in sin and you don't know it. Covetousness. Covetousness is a hidden sin. And God says covetous people will not be in the kingdom of God. You look at me, I look at you. I can't tell if you're covetous or not. You may be. I may be. If that is who I am, then I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then extortioners are mentioned. I won't be able to finish this morning. You know what an extortioner is? An extortioner is one who uses means to extract from people things that they own, and those means are not legitimate. The word literally means to rob, to be a robber. This hits home. And I'll tell you why it does. Because religious people can be extortioners. Would you believe, and I know this puts me at odds with a lot of people, and you have to pick and choose how you say this too. I don't mind being offensive, but I don't want to be offensive. Catholicism is extortion. Years ago, you paid for indulgences. You robbed people by telling them that you give me money and you'll have an indulgence for your sin. That's extortion. Bring it further home. Last weekend when I was in Grenada, one of the messages that I brought was the bane of the Pharisee. And I had to define the word bane. And when somebody said, what does the word mean? I had to look it up. I thought it was a good word. It was really. It's that which corrodes and ultimately can destroy something. And the Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy. And what was this, one of the sins of hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy, by the way, is presenting yourself as one thing, but really being something else. What was one of their sins that was so glaring? Luke chapter 18, I'll just read it. We're running out of time. But Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I got to get this in. There's a term that we're hearing today I'd never had heard all my life. It's the term gaslighting. Or essentially, gaslighting is where, it comes from a movie from years ago, is where there were people that were trying to get others to think that they were going crazy by what they observed was not really true. They were observing the lights being dimmer, but the other people there said, oh no, the lights are not dim. And they started going crazy. I know what I see. Well, here's another way of gaslighting, and we see it in the political world all the time. Accuse other people of what you're guilty of. And here's this Pharisee. And for all to hear, he's praying with himself, by the way. Do you pray to yourself? Don't ever let it be said you pray to yourself. That's a Pharisaical way of praying. You pray to the Lord. He says, I thank God I'm not like these people. And he names extortion. And then our Lord pulls back the curtain. And he says, Pharisees, this is who you are. It's not what you present yourself to be. And I read in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the pillar, but within they are full of extortion. Extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. But thank God what Paul says in the rest of that passage. He says, and such were some of you. Would you accept a publicly convicted extortionist in this assembly? I would. Not as an extortionist, but one who gave clear evidence that they had met the Savior. Because why? You know why? He had washed them. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're cleansed. That's the practical aspect of that third pillar. Christ, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and finally redemption. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, we thank You that when we look at the Scriptures and we find what it is that we need to know about right standing with Thee and all the other things that have been mentioned, we find that it is all centered in the person and the work of Thy dear Son. And with the breath that You gave us this morning, we trust Him in some aspects of His glorious person and work. May He become ever dear to us. May we heed His words. May we love Him more and more until You call us home. And then we'll know love unalloyed, love without an obstacle, love without a hindrance. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.